following teaching on Protestantism is primarily a summary of a helpful book entitled Why Do Protestants Convert? By Brad Littlejohn and Chris Castaldo, with additional material drawn from the book by Oz Guinness entitled Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Why Evangelicals Don't Think and What to Do About It. For the first part of this two-part teaching, as well as additional resources, please visit frontlinechurch.com/Protestantism.
So this is part two of a two-part talk on Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and why precisely those traditions seem to be so alluring to so many Protestants. And after I finished the teaching last month, it's crazy how many of you have reached out to me to say, man, I've got a guy, or I'm talking to somebody, or I'm talking to multiple people, or somebody just called me yesterday, or someone texted me and asked to meet and wants to process this. So this is not a new trend. It's something that's been happening for a long time, but there do seem to be some ways, anecdotally, that it's ramping up, and these are conversations that we are having, or if you haven't had them yet, you probably will soon with somebody you love, or somebody you love will be having them with somebody else. So we wanted to offer you some tools that could help you. And it's such an avalanche of information. It hit me this morning thinking about this. The goal is not so much retention, that we would remember all these concepts, or, you know, maybe we come across a quote where someone just words it so perfectly and we are tempted to think, if I could say it like that when I'm sitting at coffee with my friend. That's salvation by technique. That's never going to do anything. We don't need to feel that kind of pressure. I think the main goal for last month's teaching and this one is to actually give us this settled sense on the heart that we're not crazy, that we don't need to apologize for being Protestants, that God has been at work to renew his church always, and that Protestantism isn't superior or an excuse for us to look down our nose at any other church tradition, but it is something that we should celebrate, not apologize for. And it's not an artifact that we should brag about. It's just yet another artifact of how God is faithful to renew his church, right? Protestantism is a renewal movement from within the big C church. And so as long as we can remember that emotional truth, even if we don't remember all the details or the bullet points or the subpoints or the arguments, it's going to bring a different version of us into those conversations, isn't it? Where we can shift the focus toward being curious, asking good questions, listening really well, not falling into the trap of thinking we're going to argue somebody out of Catholicism or we're going to stop them from making a really bad decision where it becomes our obsession or we get really anxious or we feel like this sort of codependent concern to keep them Protestant. So hopefully what these teachings do is they remind us we're not crazy, God's on the move, there's perfectly good and respectable reasons to be a Protestant. In fact, we would probably argue superior reasons. And so that gives us a certain kind of peacefulness when we listen to people and ask them questions. And then because we have this reservoir of knowledge, there's things they're going to say that we're going to notice that we wouldn't otherwise notice, right? And there are questions that we're going to ask that we might not otherwise ask. Does that make sense? So it's not about having a script. It's not about memorizing a bunch of facts like you're on a quiz show, but it's about being calm, present, attentive, and curious. And the Holy Spirit cares much more about the spiritual fate of our friends than we do. So let me jump right in. All the way back in 1994, a classic book was written, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. A scholar who used to be a professor at Wheaton, where Kevin and I attended and then went on to Notre Dame, actually dedicated the book to the faculty of Wheaton College. And in that book, he famously said, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not much of an evangelical mind. The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not much of an evangelical mind. This book dropped sort of like a bomb, and everybody began commenting on it, pushing back, agreeing, arguing, nuancing. It got talked about a lot 30 years ago. By mind, Noel isn't thinking primarily about biblical studies or theology. Evangelicals have actually done a pretty good job in those areas. What he's thinking about are the kind of broader cultural issues that we've continued to find ourselves swimming in recent years. Noel says, the whole spectrum of modern learning, including economics and political science and literary criticism, imaginative writing, historical inquiry and philosophical studies, linguistics and the history of science, social theory and the arts. And whether or not Mark was right about everything that he was saying was a problem, His point was we should be asking ourselves why we sometimes seem to be really comfortable in our self-imposed ghettos. Our colleges, our churches, our streams, our publishing networks. And in a weird way, some of us have sort of just left everything outside the walls to burn, left it to Marx, Darwin, and Freud. And now, 30 years later, we're going like, oh yeah, we've seen the fruit of that, whether it's critical theory or whether it's certain bizarre progressive political ideas that just don't work in God's world. We're seeing the fruit and the fallout of ways in which broader thinking in the culture divorced from God's wisdom leads to suffering and goofiness. But what we need to remember is this is a relatively new problem that Noel's talking about. Because if you go back to the Reformers or the Puritans or Jonathan Edwards or Herman Bavinck and the Dutch Reformers, they were thinking and writing about all those categories. And if you picked up their theology books, it was very natural for them to say, man, because every square inch of the universe is Jesus's and he's claimed it, that has implications for how we live together in society, how we spend our money and our time, how we think about the arts and beauty. So it's not that Protestants haven't been doing that work, but there is a sense that maybe for the last 50 to 70 years, American evangelicalism in particular got a little bit navel-gazy. And so Noel was writing, talking about that, concerned about that. Now, what's so interesting is some of these arguments haven't really aged well. So I want to be clear. I'm not talking about the idea or the lie that getting invited to the secular cool kids party is a reliable sign that Christians are doing serious intellectual work, right? We're always going to be preaching the foolishness of the cross, and it doesn't matter how many PhDs you have or how winsome you are, some people are just going to think you're insane. And we're never going to be fully accepted in culture. That's not what we should be thinking about or worrying about. And we can debate how much energy we should devote to building walls and how much we should devote to building bridges. And I keep reading articles by wall builders who get really annoyed by how much time bridge builders spend building bridges. And then you read articles by bridge builders who are like, man, those wall builders, it's like they don't even care about lost people. And people just have these really dumb arguments about whether we should be building walls or bridges. Obviously, we need to do both. No matter where everybody lands on sort of Christ and culture questions and what's the right ratio of wall building to bridge building, I think all of us can agree, man, we need strong institutions. Man, Christians should be foremost in studying hard and thinking deeply and doing our history homework and doing our theology homework. That's stuff that I think every thoughtful Christian can agree on. Now, why am I talking about all that? At the risk of losing you right on the front end. This is precisely comes to bear on why Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy continue to seem so enticing to so many people we know. It's not the whole answer, but it's certainly part of it. It's precisely where we've neglected to build strong institutions, where we failed to study hard, where we failed to think deeply and think historically. In a lot of ways, we've left the back door of Protestantism open. It's not the only reason, but it's a significant part of why Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy look really attractive on the surface to people as they look at those traditions from the outside. So that's why we're going to really spend the majority of our time today talking about some of the things that are in the soil of Protestantism and how they got there. The things that are in the soil of Protestantism that have produced some of these things that have left our back door open in some ways. I really love this tiny little book. It may actually be out of print. It's called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, Why Evangelicals Don't Think and What to Do About It, written by Oz Guinness. And he's really kind of doing a scandal of the evangelical mind for dummies. So, of course, I haven't read all of Mark Knoll's book, but of course, I managed to make my way through Oz Guinness's book back in college because it's really skinny. And he summarizes and simplifies a lot of what Noel is saying. I went back and picked it up recently, and what was so encouraging is, man, he wrote this in 94 as well, but it's more timely than ever 30 years later. I'm going to read you a quote from it. I think you'll agree. In the quote I'm about to read, he's going to use the phrase public philosophy twice. Public philosophy. What is that? That's when scholars, philosophers help everyday people like you and me think productively about real world moral, social, and political questions. Public philosophy. Okay, notice what Oz Guinness says. Evangelical anti-intellectualism bears directly on many of the problems of evangelicalism. Superficial or bad theology, the lack of a serious apology for the faith, here it is, the lack of a constructive public philosophy, and the continued defections of thinking evangelicals in the direction of Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Catholics, by contrast, can boast of strengths that are alluring. Why? Precisely because they coincide with evangelical weaknesses. So again, every tradition has its own weaknesses, and we should be chastened and humbled by the strengths of other streams. But this is part of why it's a little bit of a bait and switch. Because Catholics tend to be weak, strong precisely in some of the places we're weak, then there's this assumption that they're strong everywhere. Well, of course, they're weak in what we would argue are fundamentally significant and serious ways. But they can be enticing. They've got strengths where we're weak. For example, Guinness says, in regard to authority, man, there's a word we're talking about more than ever, right? Tradition, liturgical worship, aesthetics, the study of beauty, the branch of philosophy concerned with beauty, and a constructive public philosophy. So just stop and think about that. Authority, tradition, liturgical worship, beauty, how something is not just true and good, but also beautiful or real. Aren't those the things that we've been talking about a lot in recent years? So there's no wonder why people are increasingly wondering if Catholics might have answers to some of these questions where they weren't getting them in their small town Baptist church growing up. There's a great little book that I mentioned to you last time called Why Do Protestants Convert? By Brad Littlejohn and Chris Castaldo. Castaldo's great. He's written tons of books in this space, former Catholic. And then Littlejohn is just a really good thinker. He's written a lot about authority, expressive individualism, stuff like that. So these guys got together, and for Davenant Press, they wrote a book that's, you know, 90 pages. It's a skinny little book. But what I love is I read some longer books on this, but they just cut right to the chase, and they go, look, there's really three buckets. There's really three buckets when you try to sort all the things that your friends might say to you about why they're intrigued by these traditions or they're thinking about leaving. Three buckets, so we're going to work through those. There's the theological bucket, obviously. But then Castaldo and Littlejohn say, don't underestimate the psychological bucket and don't underestimate the sociological bucket. So let's work through those really quickly, and they've got some subcategories under these. And don't feel like you have to capture all this. I'm happy to send you my notes after we're done. Number one, the psychology of leaving Protestantism. It isn't just theological, right? Conversion is never just intellectual. It's an act of the whole person. And so people who leave Protestantism for Catholicism, a lot of times will talk about what they perceive as our Gnosticism. In other words, the body's bad, the spirit's good. So we don't seem to have a value for beauty, or we don't seem to have a value for the body. We don't seem to be able to talk meaningfully about those things. Spiritual things tend to be immaterial things, or at least that's what they think Protestantism is saying. So you get people who are starving not just for truth, but for embodied truth. Not just for truth, but also beauty and goodness and something that feels real because they're spending so much time alone, so much time online, and not too many things in their life feel very real anymore, right? They're craving things they can touch, not disembodied facts, but embodied realities. Catholicism seems to be all about that. Eastern Orthodoxy seems to be all about that. They break that down into three aspects, the psychology of leaving Protestantism. Number one, authority hunger. So how crazy, isn't it, that in some ways Catholics have just kept standing on the stump where they were standing. Culture is just shifting around them. Some evangelicals have been silly enough to think, you know, authority is an obstacle to the gospel. We've really got to remove that, and maybe we'll be a little more attractive. Catholics have not done that. We've been sold the lie that authority is inherently toxic, and the worst kind of authority is male authority. And yet, Scripture reminds us again and again, good, godly, spiritual fathers are part of how Christians flourish in community together. So think about this. It's probably not a coincidence the Roman Catholic priests are addressed as father. And the word pope literally means papa, right? So now you've got some evangelicals going, man, I never had a dad. I wish I had a dad. Here's a tradition with a dad. Here's this unapologetic invitation to flourish under male authority. Wait a minute. Frontline's been spending a lot of time reclaiming the goodness of that, haven't we? Right? These are the ways in which our back door has been left open as evangelicals. We all know in the sermon, sanity and purpose and meaning in life comes from finding something bigger and higher than yourself to to give yourself away to. So once again, all the ways in which our parents' churches, these sort of boomer, megachurch, attractionalist strategies were hollow inside is starting to bear fruit, right? If it went down easy, a lot of times it was because it lacked anything transcendent or authoritative. You know, come if you want, stay if you want, leave if you feel like it. We're not going to impose anything upon you. We're certainly not going to make you a member. We're not going to discipline you. We're not going to require anything of you. We thought that was going to remove obstacles to the gospel. It really just removed any transcendent meaning or purpose. People felt like they were attending a party, not the communion of the saints. Authority hunger. Number two, holiness deficit disorder. Holiness deficit disorder. The bedrock of Protestantism, sola gratia, grace alone. The scandal of grace through substitutionary atonement. We give Jesus all our sin. He gives us all his righteousness. But what happens, as Josh has said many times, when you switch out scandalous grace for greasy grace? What happens when you're working so hard to try to make church accessible that you strip out the very things that hurting lost people showed up looking for? It's interesting that so much of evangelical attractionalism is us building things for what we think we would want if we were unsaved. But if you actually talk to hurting lost people, they're craving the things that sadly we've often been embarrassed about. They didn't come for the concerts and the popcorn. That's not why they came. They come for transcendence. They come for holiness. They come for rumors of the kind of grace that might actually meet their shame. That's why people come back to church. This is also why we've been working so hard at Frontline to recover a rich and meaningful practice of the sacraments. This is something that we've grown in ourselves. That's actually coming out of deep convictions about church history, what it means to be human, that wholeness is a part of holiness, that we're embodied souls, that Jesus gave us baptism and communion because we're not brains on sticks. And when you eat something and when you go down in the water and are raised to newness of life, it matters for us as embodied souls. Yeah. A lot of this stuff just got deleted or dropped off the back of the wagon as we were driving really fast in the early American West. You know, you think about the Second Great Awakening, early 1800s. Amazing things are happening. People are so excited. Tons of people are getting saved. And then churches are like Silicon Valley startups or like, you know, marijuana stores in Oklahoma. They're popping up everywhere, right? And then they're going out of business just as fast. Nobody's really thought through any of this. Listen to how Little John and Castaldo talk about it. The reformers, let's think about the reformers. They would not have recognized so much of American evangelicalism. They labored tirelessly over liturgies that would lead the whole body of believers together on the journey of ascent to the presence of God each week. Confession and absolution, adoration and instruction, and then finally rejoicing together before God's throne, having a meal with Jesus. Think about this. They say, the delicate balance they struggled to achieve between mind and body in worship, between the individual and the corporate aspect of our community, between word and sacrament, all of that largely collapsed in the boisterous, democratizing solvent of America, and few churches have been able to find their way back to it. What a beautiful explanation. Listen to that again. All of this that they had worked so hard to build and refine and nuance and all the tensions, isn't that what they're saying? All these tensions they fought so hard to inhabit just collapsed in the boisterous, democratizing solvent of America. A few churches have been able to find their way back to it. That's what Frontline is working so hard to do. We're trying to find our way back to something. We're not trying to innovate. We're trying to renovate and reclaim. That's our mission, should we choose to accept it. Authority hunger, holiness deficit disorder, and then the third aspect of the psychology of leaving Protestantism, what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring. We're really hungry for authority. We're hungry for holiness, as we should be. We're also hungry for acceptance in good ways and in really dark ways, right? Nobody likes getting picked last for kickball. Nobody likes getting shunned. Everybody wants to be accepted and welcomed. Everybody wants to feel like they're on the inside. Nobody wants to find out there was a party that got thrown that they didn't get invited to. Nobody likes getting treated like a leper. So if you think particularly about politics or Christians working in government, if you spend any time in D.C., evangelicals who are working in conservative politics in D.C. are going to tell you almost all their coworkers are Catholic. And a lot of them are not cradle Catholics, but they're recent converts. Listen to what one longtime Washington, D.C. Protestant intellectual admitted in a private conversation anonymously. Quote, "The fact is, if you're at Yale or Princeton, it's beyond uncool to be a conservative evangelical Protestant. You will be marginalized and persecuted." So you really better know why you're a Protestant, because when you show up at Yale and you're walking by the walls covered in ivy, you're going to be going, if I take this off, you'll invite me to the party? Cool, I could do that. Still, at least for now, it's okay to be a conservative Catholic at Yale or Princeton. So if you want to stay conservative, that's what you become. The psychology of conversion. We must never underestimate the pressure and temptation and the pull of the inner ring. Okay, the psychology. What about the theology of conversion? The theology of conversion. Little John and Costello give us a couple more categories. The quest for certainty. Oh, man. Just feels like evangelicals divide over anything and everything. They're always disagreeing. Man, wouldn't it be nice to be somewhere where everybody agrees? But this isn't a Protestant problem. It's a problem that comes from the fact that we're fallen. Sin makes us stupid precisely where we think we're wise, right? Sin affects our thinking, not just our temptations and our emotions. And if you spend any time amongst Catholics, you realize that they've done a really good job of smoothing over the outside, but inside there's traditional, there's conservative, there's liberal Catholics. They're fighting all the time. And the allure of the magisterium, which is the teaching arm of the Catholic Church, that they're sort of coming in like a referee and blowing their whistle and just fixing all the fights, it doesn't work. It doesn't bring any more certainty than a bunch of evangelicals sitting around asking what this text means to me. Catholics have just as many problems here as some evangelicals. There's actually a third way between the Roman Catholic era that there's some ref who's going to solve all the disagreements, or sort of the Protestant era that we're going to sit alone in our room and figure out what the Bible means to me. There's actually a third way. And I love this. Blake Randolph sent me some notes, and so I'm going to quote him on the screen. I wish he was here. This is moment of fame. This is so good that I decided we need to just put it up on the screen. Blake said this: "Scripture is the unnormed norming norm for us." The unnormed norming norm. He didn't come up with that phrase. That's a common way of talking about Scripture. It's the highest authority. All other authorities enjoy only derivative authority from it. So here's what the Bible does. We're not saying no creed but the Bible. That's what people think Protestants believe. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is the Bible norms or regulates all the other authorities, creeds, traditions, history, teachings of the church fathers, but that doesn't make it the only norm. Sola Scriptura doesn't preclude any other authoritative voice, but here's what it does do. It protects us from the flaws of the Roman magisterium. Right. It's actually a healthier, more secure way to be rooted in history and tradition. We get to have our cake and eat it too as Protestants. Thank you, Blake. That's so helpful. Number two, not just the quest for certainty, but this desire to get in touch with history. There's something called the ditch theory, which is what so many evangelicals are weary of hearing other evangelicals say about church history. The ditch theory. Here it is. Man, as you think about church history, thank God for the apostles. You know, Peter, Paul, that was the pure faith, man. And then Constantine came along, and all of a sudden Christianity was all about the man. And it became a state religion, and that compromised it, and it's pretty much heretical. So our faith was pretty subpar for a long time there, mostly, you know, unbiblical, except for a faithful few. I probably would have been one of those all the way through medieval times. And then Martin Luther came along. Phew, that was a long time to wait. And he pulled it 3/4 of the way out of the ditch, almost all the way there. And then, insert your church, came along and pulled it the last 1/4 of the way out of the ditch, finally restoring us back to the biblical fidelity of the apostles. Whew, man. Doesn't make you really want to study church history, does it? You're like, wow, so people just did dumb and biblical things for 2,000 years? And so if I've got the book of Acts and I've got my church, then I guess I've got all I need. Listen to the frustration of one Protestant-turned-Catholic, Tom Howard, in his book, On Being Catholic. He says, Evangelicals speak of the ancient faith as though the Bible had swum into view just this morning, and as though one's approach to it is to simply open it, read, and start running. That's the ditch theory. So you could imagine if that's the kind of church you were raised in, or if that's how you were taught to think about church history, Roman Catholicism would feel very enticing. It would feel like a tradition offering to give you your church history back. Right? So we need to be able to teach our people that you don't have to become a Catholic to be given your church history back. And in fact, that's working at odds against yourself because it's our tradition, not theirs. And so if you want to give it back to people, you need to give it to them as a Protestant. All the way from Martin Luther to the 1950s, that was not how Protestants talked about, learned from, or lived in the slipstream of church history. This is a relatively modern way to think about the history of the church. Number three, grace you can touch. The quest for certainty, in touch with history, and grace you can touch. We already talked about this a little bit. Matter matters. We're embodied souls. People are hungry, not just for truth, but for beauty and goodness and a restored sense of the real. So whether it's on purpose or accidental, there's often this chronic anti-sacramentalism in too many evangelical churches. In other words, if they practice baptism and communion, they tend to do it sort of scattershot, infrequently, accidentally, irreverently in some ways, without actually communicating to their people the deep meaning or purpose of these sacraments. Does that make sense? I was preaching at a sister church this year that we love and support here at Frontline, and I just felt the sadness of the absence of communion at the conclusion of the service. You know, growing up in the Vineyard and growing up in Calvary Chapel, I wouldn't have missed the absence of communion. I was never given a taste for it. It wasn't until I spent 5 years in a charismatic Anglican church where that was the conclusion of the service every week that I began to gain a taste for it. Now, after all these years of being discipled into that value at Frontline, you go to another church where you don't end the service that way, you just feel like something's missing, right? It doesn't mean that we're more spiritual than them or that we're more enlightened, but we can see how that is a right and good appetite for a Christian to have, right? Man, I really want to eat a meal with Jesus. I'm hungry to do that more than once a quarter. We have a couple at Frontline Edmond that frequently gets up right as we invite people to the tables and they walk to their car. And as they've been doing this for months, I was just so curious. And we've had fun conversations. So I just grabbed him in the hallway. I said, hey, zero judgment. I'm just so curious why you guys often head to your car right when we're about to take communion. And they said, oh, we just, you know, it's such a reverent, holy thing. We just don't want to defame it by doing it too infrequently. Man, imagine if that was your explanation for the infrequency of intimacy to your spouse. It's so reverent. I just don't want to defame it by us doing that too often. Right, but these are the weird kind of ideas that Protestants have imbibed, this anti-sacramentalism. Okay, that's the psychology and the theology of conversion. What about the sociology of conversion, the sociology? Number one, a lot of people are just tired of division. I get it. It is certainly one of the besetting sins of Protestants. We're quick to divide, often too quick to divide. And what this comes from really is a lack of understanding that not all doctrines are on the same level, right? So this is the classic error of fundamentalists and liberals. You get a fundamentalist, everything's an essential. Everything is something to divide over. Well, then you're going to divide constantly, and if God grants you a long life, by the end, you're going to have to buy an island because there's not going to be anybody else pure enough to share fellowship with you, right? And that's, you know, old fundamentalists are the loneliest people in America. All right, and then you get a liberal, and a liberal, nothing's a hill to die on. If you were dying on any hills, then you're not being loving and you're misrepresenting Christ. So what we need is actually an understanding of levels of doctrine. There's about 8 to 10 things in the center that if you think they're stupid or you aggressively deny them, you're probably not a Christian. Man, the Trinity, that sounds dumb. Well, then you don't understand the God of the Bible, right? The empty tomb, what do you mean Jesus is coming back bodily? What do you mean the Bible's God's word? Okay? It's not a long list, right? And then you go out a circle to things that are really important. They have profound impact on how you do church, right? How do we think about manhood and womanhood? Does the Bible have mistakes in it? That's going to really affect how you preach from it, isn't it? Or how much you preach from it, okay? If someone thinks the Bible has mistakes in it, doesn't mean they've lost their salvation, but they're going to have a really hard time feeding on God's word, aren't they? Second order. Third order. Amillennialism? I don't know about that. I was raised dispensational. And so we have debates. And, you know, if you're in a church where you have to be dispensational, then maybe it does become a second order doctrine. And then you get out to the most outermost circle. What the heck with the Nephilim, right? Questions, right? And there's just a circle for, I don't know, you know? My kids are still surprised when they ask me a question from the Bible, and I'm like, I have no idea. They're like, isn't this what you do? You're supposed to have answers for these questions. There's stuff we don't know, right? So for the liberals, everything's in the question category. For the fundamentalists, everything's in the hill to die on category. Mature Christians recognize there's levels of doctrine. So a lot of Protestants who've been living in fundamentalist contexts, right, they're getting tired of the endless division. So we do need to repent of frivolous division. But that's not the whole story. Protestantism is profoundly unified. Profoundly unified. There's so much charity amongst Protestant streams. We've shared common cause across denominational lines, across all kinds of second and third order doctrinal difference lines. And we've partnered for church planting and seminaries and missions and evangelism. We've built foundations and mercy ministries and served in the city. There's all kinds of ways that Protestants get together for the sake of Jesus to serve the world. And we shouldn't undersell that. And then on the flip side, Rome, again, is not as united as it seems. They've got all kinds of internal divisions and debates, all right? What they tend to do is when the Protestants show up for dinner, they stop fighting. And then when we leave, they go back to fighting just as hard as they did before we got there, okay? Tired of division, people are tempted sociologically to leave Protestantism because they're tired of shallowness. We talked about this at length last time. If you missed it, you can go back and dive into that. But Gavin Ortland points out really well, man, people have seen so much historical, liturgical, and sacramental shallowness within Protestantism that they've just come to assume those are the essential features of Protestantism. That's what it means to be Protestant. My small town Bible church is all there is going all the way back to Luther, right? When in fact, that's really just saying something about the last 70 years in America and something else about the last couple hundred years in America post-Second Great Awakening. We got to be more careful here. Yes, lots of Protestant churches suffer from historical amnesia and they need to be re-educated and reformed. But guess what? So do lots of non-Protestant churches. And here's the rub. Since all kinds of churches, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant, need reform, the most important question then becomes not who's the most egregious offender, but who has the proper tools for reform. That's actually the most important question, right? Because it's just, I can't say that phrase. We covered this in more detail last time, but the most important question is which tradition is constructed in a way that it can actually reform? Listen to what Gavin Ortland says. The difference is this: Protestants are able to reform themselves. Why is that? Because built into the Protestant system at the outset is a mechanism of self-reform. Semper reformanda, always reforming. By contrast, the practices that need reform in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox contexts result, unfortunately, from what's held to be infallible teaching and are thus irreformable. It's like that old stand-up bit about why male seahorses have the babies. Have you ever thought about that? It's like, male seahorses have the babies? Wasn't that just because some scientist was like, that there's the male seahorse. And then his assistant's like, it's having a baby. The male seahorses have the babies. Right? Like, that's what Catholicism has to do. You're not allowed to admit that you've made any mistakes. You can't walk stuff back. So you actually start institutionalizing error. The male seahorse has the babies. All right. Are you the male seahorse, Ben? All right. Tired of division, tired of shallowness, tired of what feels like irrelevance. This one's more emotional, and therefore you're not going to argue someone out of it, I don't think. Little John and Castaldo say, to reason from, quote, my evangelical megachurch is a joke, to Rome has the answers, might not be a compelling logical syllogism, but it is a compelling emotional one, right? That's an emotional argument. There are moments where we feel a sense of inferiority. Man, why aren't our institutions as strong as Notre Dame? Man, why don't evangelicals have a magazine like First Things? Okay, you know, dispensationalist withdrawal from society, yeah, that set us back. You know, abandoning Princeton and Yale to the liberals, yeah, that set us back. But it's not all bad. We've got this blueprint from the reformers that worked, and it can work again. Okay? We've historically been the pioneers of literacy. Little John Castaldo say it like this: Protestantism's emphasis on the scriptures, especially on reading them in the original languages, necessitated the creation of schools capable of producing a literate laity and an educated pastorate. That's why Yale and Princeton exist. It actually came from a very Protestant value, which is the Bible is the highest authority. Therefore, we better be able to read it in Greek and Hebrew because it's the norming norm. And that means that we're going to actually have to study history and etymology and archaeology. We're going to have to do scholarship. If we're going to love the Bible the way the Bible says we should love it, there's going to have to be a really robust intellectual life that we build around that. Does that make sense? Once again, the tools are inherently within Protestantism for a rich intellectual life. The scandal of the evangelical mind has nothing to do with Protestant doctrine. It has everything to do with trends that haven't been corrected. Okay, you guys are very patient. Let's talk about the soil of evangelicalism, and I'll get you out of here by noon. The soil of evangelicalism. So how do we get here? If the things that bother people about Protestantism and make Catholicism seem so sexy are not actually fundamental to Protestantism, where did they come from? Why are they in the soil? If the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there isn't much of one, why is that? Okay, four reasons from Oz Guinness, four different ways of naming how we got here, four evangelical soil samples, if you will. The first thing in the soil is polarization. Polarization. Four P's. Polarization, number one, playing head and heart against each other. Man, do you think we ever talk about that here at Frontline? Talk about this all the time. We want a robust biblical theology of the heart. And instead of inhabiting a healthy tension, too many evangelicals for too many years have bought the lie that you got to pick. You can have a sharp mind or a warm heart, but they don't go together. And in fact, if your mind is too sharp, it's actually going to quench the spirit and prevent you from having a warm heart. Come on now. The Puritans knew better than that. The Dutch Reformed theologians knew better than that. Jonathan Edwards knew better than that. It's why he offered the famous illustration of the difference between knowing honey sweet or delivering some really dry lecture on the chemical properties of honey versus having actually tasted honey. Edwards is going, hey, you know what the point is? You're supposed to actually taste it, have experiential knowledge of its sweetness. And then the first great awakening hits. And people started to quickly divorce the two. And, you know, much credit to our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. I have ex-Presbyterian friends who are like, JJ, none of this stuff is the problem. All the problems are on the other side. I'm like, that's because you grew up Presbyterian. If you grew up in the kind of churches I grew up in, you would know that these are the big problems. So I love, most of my heroes are cessationist Presbyterians. Aside from the Presbyterians, after the Great Awakening hit, most of the Christian landscape in America opted for heart over head. They're like, oh, you got to pick? Okay, well, God's done amazing things in my heart. And obviously, I'm going to pick heart. Here's how one 18th century Methodist leader put it. Quote, if you can do but one, let your studies alone. I would throw away all the libraries of the world rather than be guilty of the loss of one soul. See, there it is again, this false choice. You want people to get saved or do you want to have books? You're like, I guess. Man, well, if you put it like that, can I get back to you tomorrow? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, probably turned over in his grave when he heard that. Right? That's not how Methodism started. Methodism started as a renewal movement within the Anglican Church. In contrast to that, Wesley himself said, all irrational religion is false religion. I remember this kid's biography I would read growing up about a former pro baseball player named Billy Sunday. He was sort of like a Billy Graham before Billy Graham. He got radically saved as a baseball player and then went around the country inviting people to faith in Jesus, and he had a lot of fruit. But one of the sad things about Billy Sunday is he was really famous for saying at his rallies, quote, I don't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong, but I'm on my way to glory. Okay, this is the soil of American evangelicalism. I don't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong, but I'm on my way to glory. This is a 200-year-old flaw that we're still correcting. And what's crazy is Oz Guinness, writing about this in 1994, said the antidote to that is a restored vision of Christian truth that, get this, displays wholeness and integration. I love it. So we're not the first ones to use those words. 30 years ago, he's going, what are you going to do about this weird anti-intellectualism, this weird idea that you got to pick between head and heart? He's like, we need wholeness and integration. Hasn't that been our journey here at Frontline? We've seen our own Reformed tribe often end up in the opposite ditch, prizing precision over passion, or discipling people as if they're just brains on sticks. So we've been working really hard for a lot of years here to reconnect head and heart as a leadership community. It's why we prize integrated theology. It's why we're committed to keep calling ourselves back to communion with God and communion with each other. Polarization, divorcing head and heart. Number two, pietism. Pietism. This one's a little more complicated. Polarization started undermining the beautifully integrated theology of the Puritans, and then pietism came in after it and kind of just finished off whatever was left. So polarization is inherently, fundamentally flawed. It's either-or thinking, the failure to inhabit tensions. Pietism is more complicated. It's a little slipperier because it's not inherently flawed. Pietism is what you might call heart religion, saying, hey, guys, you know what needs to be the main thing? Total life devotion to Jesus. Yes, we're all going to go yes and amen. And of course, whenever Christians have gotten a little too formalistic or the ground's gotten too dry, good piety has come along and called for the breaking up the ground, restoring our first love, hearts on fire for Jesus. And that's beautiful. But it would often end up in these really weird places. Sadly, one of the most memorable historical times that happened was in Nazi Germany. All sorts of pietism was afoot in the German church, and what ended up happening is all of a sudden the church became really impotent as it related to standing up to Hitler. The Nazi party actually had theological and doctrinal claims that they wanted German Christians to sign off on. And pietism meant that the German church often failed to stand up to the Nazis. It's what led to what's called the Barman Declaration in 1934. It was actually written by Karl Barth and some others, and listen to what they wrote. We reject the false doctrine that there are areas of our life in which we do not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords. They were actually trying to correct pietism, this idea of, like, I can stick my head in the sand, be on fire for Jesus, and let culture burn. Bonhoeffer said pietism was creating an escapist church, in his words, that wasn't salt and light anymore. Obviously, he was eventually executed in a Nazi concentration camp for standing up and speaking out. Now, the good side of pietism, everybody in this room is a pietist at the most basic and positive level. Things we do that seem really normal, like, hey, let's open our Bible and read it together and talk about it. That was considered crazy a long time ago. Now that's really, really normal. Hey, small groups are an important part of a vibrant church. We don't think it's crazy to open our Bibles and apply the truth of Scripture to our lives. That's a pietist idea. They pioneered that. Everybody in this room thinks sanctification, or how we grow in maturity in Christ, is a really essential part of how we disciple people. Thank you, pietism. But by the time that second great awakening comes burning through America, the kind of polarization and pietism that came with it, divorcing head and heart, created a really, really bad version of pietism. We'll have it up on the screen. Now what you're seeing is the church is abandoning Calvinism for Arminianism, abandoning covenantal and communal understandings of the Christian church for very individualistic ones, moving from liturgical to more informal forms of worship, moving from a stress on theology to a stress on experience. One author puts it like this: while good Presbyterian parsons were writing their discourses and rounding off their sentences, the Methodist itinerant had traveled 40 miles with his horse and saddlebags. While the parson was adjusting his spectacles to read his manuscript, the itinerant had given hell and damnation to his unrepentant hearers. So the fires of revival burned through America, and then a bunch of guys who never had the time or the money to go to seminary are hopping on horses and preaching Jesus, which is why you end up with leaders like D.L. Moody, who, just like Billy Sunday when he was asked, said stuff like, quote, my theology, I didn't know I had any. Man, I love D.L. Moody. When I read his biography, I wept. Why would he say that? Well, it's coming from somewhere. It's coming from polarization and pietism. My theology, I didn't know I had any. Pietism started in the German church to say, it's not just enough to believe the right stuff. You've also got to have deep heart affection for Jesus. Yes and amen. And then a copy of pietism came along and said, not only is doctrine not enough, but doctrine's actually in the way. Doctrine is an obstacle. Okay? So we've got it up on the screen for you again. This is what piety looks like when it turns into an ism. You got to divorce doctrine from religious experience. It really doesn't matter if you confess the Apostles' Creed. All that really matters is your spiritual emotional life, which, by the way, starts to get really unstable. Well, do you feel saved? Do you feel close to Jesus? I don't know, right? Those are the moments where you need to be able to say to somebody, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you can go to bed, right? And so people started to become increasingly untethered and unstable and unsure of themselves because of the emotionalism of pietism. It was relatively anti-institutional. Church happens in small groups. And what they were saying was, that's better than elders setting doctrine. And actually, lay leadership is more spiritual than elder rule. Again, we talked about how they stressed Bible study. Now here's the irony. The reason why the Bible used to be chained to the pulpit is not because Catholics were so afraid that anyone was going to read it, but because they were more expensive than a Porsche. You chained the Bible to the pulpit because otherwise people would steal it and sell it because you couldn't afford a Bible. Buying a Bible was like buying a house. And so it was very convenient that the pietists were like, well, everyone should be studying their Bible. It's like, well, Gutenberg had just invented a new technology that made it affordable for people to have Bible studies. That wasn't a thing you could really do before that. So there's some cultural context there. But then as they've got their Bibles open, where Protestants might have historically said, man, what's God teaching us here? Pietists would be like, man, that's the wrong question. The only important question is, how did that text make you feel as you read it? You've never heard anybody say that, have you? All right, thank you, pietism. Okay. All this led to this weird kind of conversionism that comes really close to teaching that we're justified by faith and our emotions. If you haven't had some kind of prodigal son experience, then you might not even be a Christian. Again, this is the soil, guys. Why do your friends get nervous if they can't remember this moment in time when they became a Christian? Or why do so many people teach that if you can't remember the exact moment when you became a Christian, then you probably aren't one? Where did that come from? Well, it came from pietism. This idea that getting saved is this hyper-emotional experience that's akin to like the animals getting let down on a sheet in the rooftop or getting knocked off your horse. And if you don't have a get knocked off your horse moment, then maybe you're not a Christian. See, it sounds innocent until it gets institutionalized, and then you got a bunch of people who don't think they're Christians because they've never been knocked off a horse on the way to Damascus. Okay, to state the obvious, nobody ever stops doing theology, not Billy Sunday, you know, not D.L. Moody, not pietists. Everybody's a theologian. Everybody is thinking either true or wrong thoughts about God. So what happened for pietists is instead of moving away from doctrine like they claimed they were doing, they just started to create really unconsidered doctrine. Now you've exchanged the devil you know for the devil you don't. This is why theologian David Wells once said that he's watched with growing disbelief as the evangelical church has cheerfully plunged into astounding theological illiteracy. Number three, primitivism, polarization, pietism, and primitivism. We've already touched on this a little bit. All these overlap to some degree. This is the misguided attempt to get back to the pure church. Okay? Yes, J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Old Paths, referencing Jeremiah 6. Man, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. Reform, in some ways, is often looking backward to things we've abandoned or forgotten or neglected. But primitivism is different. Primitivism is, I should be able to open Acts, I don't need to study my history, I don't need to think with anybody else, and I should be able to figure out how to peel away all these layers that have been added on to pure Christianity. It'll be really easy to get back to when people were doing it the right way. It's like, well, tell that to Ananias and Sapphira, right? Or tell that to Paul after he had to confront Peter on compromising the gospel in the book of Galatians. I'll put it up on the screen for you. Primitivism leads to this place where we don't really think there's much to learn from church history, and we get really, really impatient with anything difficult. We get really intolerant of anything that's too complex, and we don't have a lot of appreciation for long-term discipline. Now stop and think about that. If what Josh and the other members of the apostolic team and the central elders have been saying is that we need to rebuild society at the cellular level, brick by brick, that we need to build strong institutions that can weather the storm, think about the fact of what's in our soil. We're impatient with anything difficult, we're intolerant of complexity, and we have a poor appreciation for long-term discipline. Well, those are all the things you need to build institutions. What have Catholics been doing all these years? Quietly building and maintaining sturdy institutions, usually because they've been treated as outsiders in American culture. You know what's new for evangelical Protestants? Getting treated like outsiders in culture. And we're going like, dang, we better build some institutions. Dang, we're being left outside. Catholics were always treated that way. So they just quietly got to work building their own institutions because they never got invited to the cool kids party. Now it's a complete bait and switch. Now they're the cool kids because they were never trying to be. Isn't that who were the really cool kids in high school? The ones who weren't trying to be. Now everybody decided Catholics are cool. Precisely because they were never cool. They were just quietly building institutions, unashamedly talking about male authority. No wonder they've gotten so popular. We're digging out of a 200-year-old bias against history and toward the simplistic. Last P, populism. Populism. Let's throw up the slide that's titled Populist American Protestantism. Again, this is like asking a fish to describe water. When you think about the kind of churches most of us grew up in, what were they like? Unpretentious leaders. Hey, I'm just like your neighbor next door. Self-evident doctrines, lively music, communication in everyday speech, locally run churches without connectionalism or meaningful oversight. Now, there's a lot of good in a lot of this. What are some of the dark sides? Man, what happens when things go sideways? What is one of the reasons why we have restored the place of communion and liturgy in our church? We have rich connectionalism. We've had people we love from other traditions come and speak wisdom into how we do church, right? But that small town Baptist church that's disconnected from any kind of connectionalism, any kind of meaningful oversight, pays the price of populism. Here's a couple of quotes. The soil of American Protestantism is no creed but the Bible. And listen to the kind of weird things people say because of that. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who founded DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, he says, the very fact that I didn't study a prescribed course in theology made it possible for me to approach the subject with an unprejudiced mind and to be concerned only with what the Bible actually teaches. Isn't that hilarious? There's actually no such thing as thinking for yourself. And even if you could do it, it wouldn't be preferable, Alan Jacobs says. But what's even scarier is that Lewis Sperry Schaefer doesn't realize it's impossible. You're not thinking for yourself. The more you pretend to think for yourself, the more you're just embodying the spirit of the age with no breaks. Yes, yes. Right? Or Alexander Campbell, who founded Disciples of Christ, DOC. I have endeavored to read the scriptures as though no one had read them before me. He's bragging about this. And I am as much on my guard against reading them today through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago as I am against being influenced by any foreign name, authority, or system, whatever. You know what populism is? Populism is evangelical American Protestants' version of expressive individualism. Yeah, yeah. Look within yourself, find the true answers there, and then follow your heart. Populism is our dirty little secret. It's just a Christianized version of expressive individualism. These quotes would have had Luther and Calvin and the Puritans turning over in their graves. This is not the historic Protestant tradition. Guinness calls it a particularly American flavor of the month kind of Christianity. Polarization, pietism, primitivism, populism. All right, I'm actually going to get you guys out of here on time. Let me close with this. This is the soil of evangelicalism. What's in the soil is a big part of why those other traditions look so alluring. We're not talking about this because I'm panicking. We're talking about this because it's actually part of how we put strength in our spine to do the work of institution building God's called us to do. Theologian Carl Truman says it like this: highlighting why Rome is so attractive also points to why acknowledging this should challenge us to be better Protestants, not to swim the Tiber. Okay? So understanding the allure is actually part of how we point ourselves back to the forgotten riches in our own tradition. It's going to sharpen our clarity. It's going to strengthen our motivation. Because what do we got to do? Hard, slow, disciplined work of renewal and retrieval. There's this really great scholar named Robert Wuthnow. He's the head of the Center for the Study of American Religion at Princeton. He's not a believer, but he spends all of his time studying Christians in America. I read one of his books called Left Behind: Rage and Decline in Rural America. Phenomenal book. Listen to how he talks about us as an outsider. It's a really helpful hinge between the four P's and all those reasons we just talked about why Protestants are tempted to swim the Tiber. He says, American evangelicalism is the quintessential adaptation to a society dominated by the marketplace and consumerism. It's such a late 20th century phenomenon that most evangelicals would hardly recognize themselves in Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield. To be sure, evangelicals are generally devout, church-going Christians. They take the Bible seriously. They try to live in obedience to the Lord. But study after study shows they seldom understand the Bible very well. They know little about theology. They buy heavily into the therapeutic culture of feel-goodism. And they're caught up in a cycle of overspending and consumption like everybody else. In my view, Wuthnow says, this is the real scandal of American evangelicalism. So look at that as a bullet point list. Generally devout, yep. Take the Bible seriously, try to obey it, yep. They don't understand their Bible very well. They don't know a lot about theology. They buy heavily into therapeutic culture. They live for comfort. They're caught up in this American lifestyle of overspending money they don't have. Consumerism isn't just what's in their Amazon shopping cart. It's the way they think about what it means to be human. Okay, if you're trying to disciple people like that, what do they need? And isn't this just what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the sower? Hey man, thorns are going to rise up and choke out the word and render it unfruitful. And it's going to lead to what? People falling away when suffering hits. Right? This isn't an academic conversation. These are life and death issues, not academic ones. It's no wonder that by the time Mark Knoll gets to the end of his kind of depressing book, he's going, I'm just going to meditate on the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Christ, and the power of the Spirit. That's how he ends his book. And he concludes The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind with this sentence: the search for a Christian mind is not in the end a search for mind, but a search for God. These are discipleship issues. That's why we're fighting for these things. Thank you, guys. I love you all. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you that you bought us with your blood, and therefore we're precious to you. Lord, help us to love your church in the way you love your church, because it was purchased with your shed blood. Lord, give us a profound reverence for those who have gone before us. Lord, give us the humility to learn from the democracy of the dead. Lord, and make us fruitful and faithful. And Lord, put a shovel and a sword in our hands and help us to dig and to fight for your glory in our city, we pray. Amen.